Well, we are getting ready to start on the seventh chapter of Revelation. And so we're going to begin with prayer. Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would guide us, that you would help us, that you would guard every word that said it would be precious to you, and that we would not change one dot or tittle, and that we make no differences in your real truth. Lord, bless the hearer, bless the reader, and Lord, we thank you for the blessings you've promised through this book. And now let us open it up and learn new things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with you a little thought about chapter 7. Just when you think you're nearly at the top of the mountain, you crest a ridge, and there is another ridge, half a mile ahead, steeper than the one you've just climbed. That is how it feels to get to this point in the sequence of the seals, which have kept the purpose of God written on the scroll from being put into effect. So far, the Lamb has opened six of the seals, and we are all agog for the seventh, which will surely bring a decisive climax as the scroll can be at least read. But instead, John takes a pause and keeps us in suspense, a trick he will play more than once. Like the souls under the altar, we must wait and watch while something else happens first. I love John. Let's do a little tiny bit of a review. The sequencing of this book is very John. If we had known him, we would know that he was impetuous in many ways and yet rock solid. He's the one that later on we're going to, when we study the two witnesses next week, we're going to find out that when a town wouldn't receive them, he said to Jesus, "Let's just call down fire on them." And Jesus calms him down and says, no, brush the dust off and walk on. So we sometimes picture John as mealy-mouthed, not so important, but that's not true. Although he did not write as many books as Paul, think about the books he wrote. He got to write the Revelation, the very end of all things. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well. And St. John, which has got to be the meat and potatoes of salvation story. John says in it, in fact, that if we wrote everything that Jesus said and did down, there would not be enough books in all the world to hold it. So John is careful about what he chooses to document, and yet he is rock solid. So this is John we're talking about. And John has just seen massive things happen in heaven and earth. He saw the King of Kings, who he did not recognize, and never does, in fact, in Revelation. He's told by the elders several times who he is. He finally gets a picture that sealed scroll that Jesus is holding, who he has taken from the hands of God, is actually the title deed of all the earth. Why is that important? Because we are getting in this last book, the Revelation, should be called the Redemption. And here's why I think so. I think it should be called the Book of Redemption because at this point in time, with the writing of Revelation, we are going to see every promise that was ever made by God, every righteous indictment that was ever put down by God, every treaty, every verse, every time God said, "If you do this, then," the cause and effect of everything God has said from day one is going to end with Revelation. If we did not have Revelation, we would not have an ending to many things God said, and his work would be undone. It's not. In fact, it was finished at the cross, but 2,000 years had to pass past that for God to get to the place where he can bring it totally to culmination. And that's where we're seeing John is. John is writing this on the Isle of Patmos after being thrown in prison by the Emperor Domitian, who tried to boil him in oil and other sundry things, to no avail, in fact. And what we see with this is that John, as a 96, 97-year-old person, is leaving the first century mind thought. He's being transported out of first century Jerusalem, exile Patmos, to a dimension that he can't even explain. He doesn't have words for so many things he sees. And if he were looking down on the earth, which I believe he is from a bird's eye view, cameras spotting it as he's moving around to different locations, we're going to see several of the same events happen at different viewpoints, different angles, different spots, and he's going to say, "And I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this," and then we're going to get a pause. And he's like, "Whew, I have to take a break from this and talk about something I understand." Think about if you were in first century Jerusalem and you saw a tank. or you saw a skyscraper, or like we proved earlier, you saw a volcano, and you didn't know the words for these things, let alone nuclear weapons and catastrophic events that can be photographed and sent via satellite in a second. And he begins seeing all this. His mind is overloaded. So we're going to see in Revelation several pause sections. We're entering chapter 7. It's actually the very first pause of the book of Revelation. We call it a parenthesis or a parenthetical part of Revelation. And so you're going to enter what we enter now is John's first parenthesis. It is called sometimes as a breath for John. He's stopping and he's taking a breath. But before we talk about that, I want to read something a little bit interesting, because Ezekiel, we believe, is a parrot or a mimic of John 6 centuries before this. And I want to read from you Ezekiel 5, and I'm going to set us up for then we're going to read verse by verse chapter 7. So if you would turn with me to Ezekiel 5, and I'm going to start with the 12th verse, chapter 5, verse 12 in Ezekiel. And I'm going to read these words to you, and then we're going to go into 7 and see in some of this parallels. A third part of thee shall die with pestilence, and with famine shall thou be consumed in the midst of thee, and a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. And we are going to notice that winds becomes huge in chapter 7. And the third that Ezekiel sees as destruction all over the earth, we're going to see patterned bit by bit, precept by precept, all throughout Revelation. And so for now, let's remember what he said about the winds, and let's begin our study. We're going to turn to Revelation, and we're going to start right in on the 7th chapter, verse 1. By the way, I'm reading from King James today. Sometimes I read New King James. I like them both. And I am in Revelation, the 7th chapter, beginning with verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. I hark back to Ezekiel, who's talking about God using the winds. That the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And we are going to find, with that word wind, often comes destruction. I don't know why God uses wind. We in Kansas know that story, really, truth. And the people on the coast know about the winds that come in from hurricanes. But it's more than that. In the Bible, often we see winds correlated with destruction. And what we're seeing right off the bat, the four winds of the earth. There are many commentators who take that back to mean the four directions of the earth, north, south, east, and west. It says winds to me. I'm going to believe winds. I think wind is a real telltale for God. So let's go on to verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. We're already going to see that the four angels they're holding back are going to bring destruction. They're not bringing anything good. Now remember, this is a parenthesis section. We've just finished the first 6 seals. We've seen the horsemen of the apocalypse. We've seen the souls under the altar. We've seen a great humongous earthquake that seemed to have rolled up the whole earth in like a scroll and seemed to have finished it. And now we're getting in this break, and he's doing a little more explanation. You're going to find in the parenthesis sections that it's an addendum. It's adding information here, and then he's going to add more here, and he's going to add more here, because it's not going to make sense to us unless he gives us this information. And so what we're going to see is that in this parenthesis, he's already setting us up for how the trumpet judgments are going to look. There's going to be angels that come down and deliver them. He's already saying this to us, and guess what? There is going to be some destruction coming, but first let me explain some things to you. And I am in verse 3, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. I want to bring a point to you that he several times will tell you, I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this. And we talked early in our studies that that word then, often when you even see it in the King James, should have been translated and, because it means, and I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this. All right, and now we're looking at, but here's an interesting point in verse 4. He says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. He didn't see this. I don't know the import of that. I know he's going to distinguish several times seeing things. He's also going to tell you that I heard this. Some people believe some of the things he hears, he's in heaven hearing, or when he's on earth, he sees. I'm not sure about that. I just know that there's no accidents. He didn't see these servants, but he heard the angels and God talking, and God said there's going to be 144,000. And that number is going to prove to be very, very interesting. Let's read on. I'm in verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Do you sense a pattern here? Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And immediately a red flag should come up to you. If you're an Old Testament student, and all of you probably are that are to this point in Revelation, there are 12 tribes of Israel. But this is a different list than any other place in the Bible. And there are multiple times that God speaks of the 12 tribes of Israel. He never lists this list. This is a unique list. Is it new? No, it isn't. And let's explain why. You're going to see a real omission here, and that is, number one, the tribe of Dan is missing. If we go back to talking about Jacob, Israel, and who his sons were, is where we get the 12 tribes. When they were having all of their babies, we had Leah and Rachel that were the wives, and then they had handmaids, which was of that custom, had babies for them in their name for their husband. So it was not an unusual, icky kind of thing. That just was commonplace. I don't understand that. It's just Old Testament law. But Zilpah, for instance, was Leah's handmaid. And she had Gad and Asher. And Leah then had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Rachel, the most beloved of all of Jacob, had Joseph. And then she died having Benjamin, who is the baby of the bunch, the last of the 12 tribes. But her handmaid Bilhah had Dan and Naphtali. Dan is the one that you're going to see grossly absent in this list. If you go back and read it, so-and-so had 12,000 and so-and-so had 12,000. Dan's not there. Immediately, that should beg the question, why and how could that be? And then you're going to see something that I think is even a little bit more interesting, is that normally when they list the 12 tribes of Israel, they list Levi here. Numbers in verse 7, the tribe of Levi. Levi's never listed with the 12 tribes of Israel because he was not given property. He is the priestly line, and he is always omitted in listing the 12 because he was not to be given property. So when you go back and Joshua was dividing the land, Moses was dividing the land, they always talked about Levi separately. He's listed here. That's another red flag we should point. And then I think the real interesting one is that we are listing Joseph, which of course is the son who was given in slavery and saved him from Egypt. But one of his sons is listed. And if you go back and do a study of Jacob, when he was dying and they realized Joseph had been saved and was in Egypt, and they carried Jacob down, and he got to see his son before he died, Joseph said, and I have two sons. I have two. I was born of a Gentile woman, born of a priestess of Pharaoh's, which is a whole other story, converts and is a godly woman, but she's a Gentile. Think about this. We've got some lineage of Gentiles here. And Manasseh and Ephraim are born to Joseph in Egypt. And when Jacob blesses them, He blesses them as he adopts them as his own sons, which has never happened with grandchildren before. So that would actually, if you were counting, make 14 if you had the 12 and then the two grandsons. And that's done for a purpose. The purpose of that is so that when they need to make a listing because of righteousness, God can omit some and add some. It shouldn't freak you out, and it shouldn't be any disclaimer from the Bible that the lists are different, because Jacob actually adopted those two sons of Joseph. He adopted those two boys, and sometimes they're listed, both of them, and sometimes in this case we're going to see one listed, and we're going to prove why that happens. In fact, the interesting thing happens when you come to Genesis. Let's turn to Genesis 49. Now, some of this is Old Testament history, and so I do believe in the study of Revelation. If you don't bring in the Old Testament, you don't understand, because this Jewish author, which is John, who was a scholar and who was a Jew, is speaking to a Jewish audience. This letter to the Revelation was written to Jewish churches who had become converted. And I am starting in the 49th chapter of Genesis, with the first verse. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you which shall befall you in the last days. Jacob is dying. It's going to be interesting what he tells to his 12 sons. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. By the way, just a review, Israel and Jacob are the same person. He was always named Jacob, and God, when he wrestled with him at night, on the rock, changed his name to Israel. So if you hear Jacob or Israel, they're the same. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to the father's bed and defilest it, then he went up to my couch. I want you to notice, firstborn Reuben is not listed first in the Revelation account, because he gave up his firstborn right by sinning against his father's concubines. He's in there, but he's not listed. He's lost his first, and that was a big deal in their culture, the firstborn right. So Reuben has already been dethroned a little bit, and we see it back in Genesis. God tells us what's going to happen in Revelation. He's not listed first. He's not the firstborn anymore. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, and to their assembly mine honor. Be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. And you will see that most times, most lists does not list Levi as one of the 12 sons. Judah. Anyone heard of the Lion of the tribe of Judah? I think so. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thou shalt be the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. Do you understand when we say Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? In Genesis, we knew it. Jacob, I'm blessing. He's getting ready to die. His 12 sons, he sees from Judah, is going to come the Lion, the King of kings and Lord of lords. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up, and be stooped down, and be crouched as a lion. As an old lion, he shall rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter was something when a king was installed, they ceremoniously handed them a scepter and a crown. And here's what Israel's saying to Judah. You will keep the scepter. The king's coming from your line. Nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet until Shiloh has come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his bow unto the vine, and the ass's colt unto the choice vine. You notice the ass's colt? Already referring to the time when Jesus rode in on the trail in Jerusalem called Palm Sunday. He's already seeing this hundreds of years before. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. When he comes back again, in Revelation, he's going to trample the wrath of God, and on the bottom of his garments it's going to be red like from winepress, which is going to be the blood of the slaughtering that he does. And Israel sees it. Nobody understood these words, but these are so important about what history is. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white like milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea. and he shall be a haven of ships, and his brother shall be Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass crouching down between two burdens. And he saw the rest was good in the land, and it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulders to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan, and that was the good thing about Dan. And actually, God does never does give up on Dan. We're going to not see him again. We're not going to see him in Revelation again after this until the millennium when Dan actually shows back. We're going to prove to you that what Dan did with Jeroboam, and we're going to bring that in, that he caused such a idolatry worship in the northern part of Israel that God curses him, and he has to go through the tribulation as an unsealed tribe. But read about Dan. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heel, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Now, let me tell you about Dan. Because it says Dan, and by the way, that is the 17th verse of Genesis 49. Israel saw him as a serpent. Who else in the Bible do we recognize as a serpent? Who's always referred to as a serpent? It is because of this verse and this prophecy that there are many theologians, maybe me as well, not that I think I'm a theologian, but as a studier, believe that from the line of Dan, the Antichrist will come. The only time we see the word serpent used about people is in reference to the devil, the awful one, the Antichrist, the false prophet. Serpents. Always serpent, serpent. We talked about reptiles earlier, about the vision of the reptiles not being in the four beasts. Israel says Dan's a serpent. It's the same word. It's the same root. I'm a person of words. God doesn't use that word for any other reason. What else could it mean? And if it were true, if from the tribe of Dan, because we know in Daniel that the Antichrist is going to be, he's going to give up the God of his fathers, Daniel says, that he would have been from the lineage of the Jewish people. Now let's go one step further. That's what Daniel said, and go back even centuries before Daniel to where Moses said, records that Jake calls him a serpent. Aren't we already seeing the beginning of the root of the Antichrist? Aren't we? And can't we prove that scripturally? I think so. That goes to show why the naming, so many people read chapter 7 and they gloss over that, and 12,000 for the tribe of Gad, and 12,000 for the tribe of Asher, and 12. Pay attention who's not there. Pay attention who is. And you're going to find with the omission of the tribe of Dan, I think we're already seeing the play in motion. And it was set in motion in Genesis, not so long after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. From the beginning of time, when Adam fell, God set in motion this plan. He had from the beginning, as soon as Adam fell, for the woman to step on the head of the serpent. And Dan is a serpent. I can't read it any different. I don't know what you guys think. Any questions so far?
Where does the tribe of Dan, where did they settle?
That's an interesting thing too. When they were given their portion, they were about in the midsection of what the promised land was. Dan got real antsy and didn't like it. In fact, the story goes that he, this would make sense because he's kind of a rebellious and a serpentish kind of guy. He moved his tribe north, far north, and Syria-ish now, kind of up in that area when we did the studies of kings of the north against kings. I think we see rebellion in Dan from day one. In fact, the fact that the Bible talks about him going into his father's concubines, I don't understand the concubine system. That doesn't make sense to me. I mean, that seems like that would be awful. That's what happened back in those days, and God did not seem to mind that. David had concubines, Solomon. I don't understand that. I'm just going to say it is what it is. But they were very territorial about life. If David had concubines, he didn't share them with anybody. You know, if Solomon had concubines, they were his. And the fact that Dan went into his father's concubines was a real taboo and a real blasphemy against his father. So that's what I see early on with him, is a real rebellion. And when he got the portion, when his tribe, I talk about him, I'm talking about his people, which his root. When he got the portion that he was assigned to the promised land, which, imagine, it's a freebies, enjoy. He didn't. He got rebellious and he moved north on his own account. And we're going to find that when he moved north, there was a really evil king that came into being about 930 BC. His name was Rehoboam. We've heard about him. And he became such an evil, awful, he's from Assyria, and he was an awful, awful person, very antichrist-like, that Dan, the very first tribe of all the 12 tribes, Dan allowed him to put idols in the far north where Dan had settled. He set up a golden image for Rehoboam. We find later the very southern tip of what was the Israel territory. There was a tribe that allowed it in the very south to have a bookmark effect. And we're going to find that Ephraim, the second son of Joseph, who's often named in the 12 tribes, is missing in this list, was the second tribe to allow that idol-worshipping idols to be put in their territory, which gave idols in the far south and idols in the far north, making this whole territory reachable to godlessness, and God will not be mocked. Those two are left out of the tribes listed. There is just no, people read and gloss over a list like this thinking, well, that's interesting. No. Because of their sin, because of their awful, backward evilness, God is going to be righteous. And what the theme of really Revelation must be is that God will finally bring righteousness. He brings in the form of punishment many times, but he will finally bring righteousness. And he does that to Ephraim, and he does that to Dan in this list. And so we can't discount who Dan is. Many people believe it's a manifold things, that he also he did allow idolatry, and that's a huge punishment, and that he is called a serpent even by Israel. So maybe the Antichrist is coming from him, and that tribe then is missing and will go through the tribulation. And I will say this about the tribe of Dan. Some of them make it in the end. Some of them find Jesus and are redeemed, because we are going to see later on, 21, 22, when the millennium kingdom is set up, Dan's back in it. So that goes to prove there are people saved in the tribulation, and they can be redeemed. It's a huge price they'll pay. Usually their head's cut off. But they're not one of the sealed servants, so they're going to have to go through the full brunt, and we know that that's why. I would like to go back to Ezekiel again. I find that Ezekiel is such an interesting book when we do this comparison back and forth between Revelation and Ezekiel, in that if you do a study on him, he's Old Testament prophet, of course. We don't often think of John as being a prophet, although now we do because of Revelation. Then I think there's such similarities, we don't want to discount what we see in this. I'm looking in Ezekiel, and I'm looking in the 37th chapter, and I'm starting with verse 16. And I'm going to read this to you, and then I'm going to show you how it's going to compare. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions, and take another stick and write up for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join with them together into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. This is the verse that's showing you that when God does a list of the 12 tribes, what he's giving you a graphic example of, when you put Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh together, they really are one stick, like we talked about. But because Jacob adopted those two grandsons, he separates them when he needs them to be a different tribe. And that's what Ezekiel's showing you. Ezekiel was kind of a guy who did graphics. You know, he had props. And God was using that stick to show how he could take apart Joseph, and he could actually make him three tribes. Or he could make him one tribe, or he could make him two tribes. And in this case, he actually made him two tribes, because one of the sons, because of the idolatry, is missing. I want you to now, let's continue on in Revelation, because if you understand at this point what John is saying, now remember we're in the parentheses chapter, and remember that he's taking a pause. He didn't pause writing. When I say he takes a pause, I don't mean he lays down and says, I'm done. But he's taking a pause from the apocalyptic visions that he's seeing, and he's stepping back to hone in on one thing and give us more detail. And I think it's a breath taker for him when he can talk about the 12 tribes and he can get away from the carnage that he's watching through this vision. I think it gives him a revival time to add more information. So we're talking about the 12 tribes. I think I've established with you why the two are missing and why this particular list is unique. You will not see this list of these 12 anywhere else in the Bible, although it's perfectly within limit, because Ezekiel says that line of Joseph can be split according to what we just read. And I finish with the 8th verse, which talked about Zebulun, and then I'm going to start, and we're in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Several things here. It's a great multitude. It's humongous. When we went to the seals under the altar, when we were opening the seals, and we saw the martyrs under the altar, and they were crying, oh, Lord, how long? How long? How long? And he gave them white garments and said, not yet. Wait a little longer. We're seeing something like this, and here's what we're seeing. They're not Jews. How do I know that? Here's how I know it. A great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations. Now, when he refers to Jacob, Israel, the 12 tribes, or he names the tribes specifically, he never calls them all nations. So we know now this is not the Jewish nation. These are not Jewish converts. Of all nations and kindreds, and people and tongues. He gives you four descriptions of these people so you know they're not the Jews. This multitude is a Gentile multitude, humongous. He says a great multitude that stood before the Lamb with white robes. White is always a symbol of purity. You'll see Jesus in white. You're going to see the elders in white. You saw the martyrs under the altar given white robes. White is the pureness of the Lamb of God. These are redeemed people in white robes and palms in their hands. And this is how we know they're different than us. We are the elders. We proved earlier in that study that the 24 elders, who we were by the robes and by our song. The elders are us. We sang the song of the redeemed. These are having palm branches in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. Now, let me tell you something about else that I think God does here. And he always finishes what he started. He brought Jesus in Palm Sunday. And he rode him in on a donkey. And the people were waving palm branches, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Did they mean it? Of course they did not. Because a few days later, they crucified him. So let's go to John, St. John 12, 13. And here's the same author, about 60 years before. Here's what he wrote. We're at John, and by the way, that is St. John, chapter 12, and verse 13. Now I'm referring to, remember, thinking palm branches here, and we're going to see if we can bring this full round until it makes sense. Actually, let's start up. I'm going to give the prerogative of starting on chapter 12, verse 12, because I think we need to have that little piece before it. Chapter 12 of John, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as written. And we'll know that was written, by the way. Zechariah the prophet had prophesied that several hundred years before. That's Palm Sunday. What I think God does in this, and this is going to be a Lindaism. This is not going to be a thus saith God. Now, I want to qualify this from making sense of symbols. Those people that were singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, and waving palm branches were not sincere. They were really making a mockery of Jesus at the time. Many of them not wittingly doing it, but still, nevertheless, it was a mockery. Because of where were those people in his defense when he stood before the Sanhedrin? And here we see God bring it full circle. Now remember, this is a Lindaism. With palm branches, waving before God Almighty and saying, glory to God. And they get it now. Finally, the praise and the honor and the glory he deserves, using the same instrument that was mockery to him, are now come back full circle to be real praise and real glory and real honor. And I think there's no accident that we know they're waving palm branches. And that's how I surmise this. So we see this multitude then. They're not us. They're not the raptured people. They are redeemed. They have been ransomed. They have been bought with a price. And they've paid a huge price as well. It is my contention that these are the ones that have been martyred because they would not take the mark of the beast, and they have stayed true, and many of them are martyred and probably beheaded. And we're going to see a little bit more. We always know who people are by what they say. That's how we understood who the elders were, by their song of redemption. These guys are redeemed as well. So let's go back, and I want to read back on verse 9 saying, and then I beheld. Now this is John seeing. He beheld. Before he had heard about the 144,000, he sees these. So they're in heaven. He sees them. And I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. And let me say, number 11 proves exactly that these people, this multitude, is not the elders. Do you see that? Read 11 again. And all the angels stood around the throne. So these people are not the angels. And about the elders. So these people are not the elders, because God's listing this list around them separately. And the four beasts. These people are not the four beasts. And fell before the throne of their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Guess how many things they say. In the septatic structure of Revelation, septatic meaning seven, they have seven praise things to say. Why does that surprise us? We're in chapter 7. They're saying seven praises, and let's say them again. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen. We know they're praising him. We know they're redeemed. They're not us. They list us separately. If we can equate ourselves with the elders, we proved that early on, we're listed separately, and we're right there praising too. How do I want to interject this just as a memory thing about the elders. 24 is a complete number in the Bible. It means a completion, a final. You'll see it in temple. You'll see it in Old Testament references all the time. 24 is another way, a synonym for completeness. The fact that they always say 24 elders. He doesn't say, and the elders, and the elders of the church. He says 24. There is no accident in that number. It is pinpointed for a reason. It means the complete number of the church. We're the bride of Christ. We are his church. We have been raptured. We are going through the wedding supper of the Lamb. We are with him, he said, forever and ever, never to be separated from him. And we are around the throne praising God because these martyrs have come up waving palm branches. Do you see the beauty of the palm branches? I guess it hit me that the mockery of what they did to him in Jerusalem, God brings a full round to become praise. And it's no accident that he uses palms. I believe it points you right back to what happened that road in Jerusalem. So we see these guys. They're not elders. They're not us. They're not the angels. We know that because those are listed separately. So these are a unique group. remember, we're in the parentheses chapter. God has allowed John to see two separate groups here. We saw the 144,000 Jewish sealed witnesses. We saw those from the 12 tribes. 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. There is a modern religious group. I won't say their name, but their initials are JW. That believes they are the 144,000. And I say, which part of you is Jewish? What tribe are you from? They are totally aghast by that, because I had one commentator say, I don't know what God else can do to prove these 144,000 are Jewish besides stand on his head. He's called them Jewish. He says they're from Israel, and he names their tribe. There are 144,000 Jewish young men. We're going to see in about chapter 14 again. They're going to appear. There are witnesses that are sealed on the forehead of God. Let's talk about that a little bit. They're made immortals. This is the first time we're going to see on earth during the time of tribulation human beings made immortal. How do I know they're immortal? The Antichrist is not able to kill them. They are going to receive a translated body right then and there, and they cannot be killed. They're immortals. They're very much like we're going to look when we reign with him in the millennium. We know it. We don't have to be explained that to you when he says he seals them and they can't be killed. End of story. He doesn't have to explain that to us. He did it when Jesus rose up from the dead and we saw his ascended body. He's going to do it to us when we're raptured. This is just one more part of his plan. So we see that 144,000 group of witnessing young Jewish men. And then we see that's on earth. And then we look up and in front of the throne room, we see this multitude of nations and all peoples and tongues, the Gentiles mostly, who have died in the tribulation and are now before the throne of God waving the palm leaves that they should have waved at him in sincerity at Palm Sunday so long ago. God always brings that. That's how he finishes that Palm Sunday story, I believe. I believe this, the exclamation point on that donkey ride, and said, yeah, I got it. They got it right now. Those people are saying, we get it right now. We're really worshiping the King. So let's go on and we're going to have a little aside by the Holy Spirit, which I think he's saying a little here. I love him. Of course I do. He's God, Father, and the Holy Spirit. But let's go on and say, let's go back to verse 12 and pick that up. I want to read something that I think is the Holy Spirit putting a little joke inside here. And let's go to verse 12, saying, amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, honor, thanksgiving, power, and might are seven blessings unto the God forever and ever. Amen. Now in verse 13, and one of the elders, that's one of us, one of the elders answered, saying unto me. Now, one of the elders comes to John, because remember, John is privy to talking to these people. He's talked to angels. He's gathering information. So one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are those which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? The elder's asking John this. And I said to him, sir, thou knowest. In other words, in vernacular English, he's saying, beats me. You should know. And I think this is the Holy Spirit with a little quip here. We will note from Revelation 1 through 22, John never asks a question. I don't know whether he's so overwhelmed by everything he sees or the Holy Spirit's just pouring knowledge into him, but never once in all of Revelation does John ever ask a question. But an elder asks him a question and says to John, who are these people? And John says, I don't know. You do. And so then the elder answers his own question, which I think this is the Holy Spirit playing a cutesy with us. And he says, and he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And here is paradox at its best. How many of you could wash a white robe in red blood and it come out white? Jesus! That's what's happened all the time. When the blood is applied, you're made white as snow. This is a symbolism and a picture that all throughout the whole Bible, once we see blood applied on the altar, our sins are white. And here we see it. They have come out of martyrdom. They're probably bloodier than we can even imagine. Their heads have been chopped off. They may have been tortured. We know they're starved. Famine. Everything has happened to them. And they've come out and they've been given white robes because of the blood of Jesus. Paradox supreme. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now let me interject here. Their job of the martyrs in this chapter are different than the job of the church. This is not the church. That tells what their job is going to be, and it is an awesome job. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. When the holy temple comes down for the New Jerusalem, it sounds to me like their job's going to be in the temple. They're going to serve him day and night. And he that sitteth on the throne and dwell among them, he's going to dwell among them. And let's go on to verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And that's references to all the plagues and the problems that happened throughout Revelation. Those are the trumpets and bowl judgments that they've gone through. They've gone through hunger. They've gone through thirst. They've gone through the catastrophic sunshine that kills a third. They've gone through all this. But because they're now redeemed, no more. That shows who they are. That shows they've gone through the great tribulation. And they have been martyred. And they are not us. But they are redeemed. They're going to serve God day and night in the temple. And they're going to be his. So, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. And this begs the question every time I read it. They're redeemed. They're in front of the throne of God, and they have escaped the tribulation to be in his presence. What are the tears for? And if I could do another Lindaism here, the only thing that even makes sense to me, they're not crying because they're there. They're weeping because why didn't they know this sooner? Why did it take a great tribulation and martyrdom and persecution, and we don't know what all they went through to get to this place? Why didn't they, like us now, where it is so easy, where the Laodicean church, who is us, is being so stupid? Why don't we wake up and receive him now instead of this martyrdom? And I think the tears are tears of regret and tears of stupidity and tears of wishing it could be, go back and do a do-over. It cannot be. They are redeemed. And I'm not saying they're not. They are. Absolutely are. We see him in front of the throne. But I think there's great regret. And I think God allows them a moment of regret there. They're not going to forever regret. But I think as they're martyred and brought up and they see his glory and they see the wonder of the sun that they didn't receive with the palm leaves and Palm Sunday, and that they've mocked and they've made fun of, I think the regret is there because it didn't have to be that way. It does not have to be that way. If you find Jesus now, you can be with the elders. You can get raptured out. And I think this is a regret time. I think we all are going to face a moment of regret when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we lay down our crowns, what few there are. I think the regret's going to be there for us too. I'm not making us off scot-free. We need to do more, be more, and say more every day. But I think that gives you the picture of the two groups that you're going to see in the seventh chapter of Revelation. I think it's also interesting to note that when John does his little asides, that he often takes a little bit of a breather, and he has always a section about praise. In this aside, we are seeing them praising God. I think John has to have that in the center of the chaos and the mania that's happening in front of him. If he doesn't have that moment where somebody's praising God, I don't think he could go on. He's a human also. I want to do a little contrast between the 24 elders and the crowned and the beings that we see with the palm leaves. So just so you get secure in your mind. The elders have crowns. These guys are not crowned. There's a distinct description difference in them. These guys wave palms. The elders never wave palms. They praise. They fall on their face and praise. But the palms is a real teller here. We know that these are saved out of the tribulation because this is in chapter 7. Tribulation's already started, and we see them. We know that the elders are there in chapter 4 when John's called up. They stand before the throne of God. They're standing, worshiping. The elders are sitting on thrones. Jesus promises us that we will be priests and kings. in kings in the Bible always implies a throne. So they're not sitting on a throne, they're standing before him. There's a distinct difference from that. They serve him day and night in the temple. The church, the elders reign as priests and kings. John does not recognize who they are. He doesn't ask the question because he never asks the question, but the elder asks it and retells it in that format. And John, as soon as he gets to the throne room, sees the lampstands and the elders and knows immediately who they are. They're among the churches. So, if there were anything that you could learn from this chapter, chapter 7, it is this. We are going to see the beginning now of the pouring out of the trumpets. This is going to, when we get past this parenthesis, we go into chapter 8, which is going to bring us into the seventh trumpet, which will usher us into the seven trumpets. Into the seventh seal, usher us into the seven trumpets. That's when the plagues and the melee starts on the earth big time. We're going to see John rev up his tone a little bit. This is placating us a bit so that we have a respite. However, it's going to wind up more and more. And what we're going to see by these 144,000 witnesses, I want you to picture this. As the tribulation is revving up and getting more intense and more gruesome even, let's use the term, these 144,000 are becoming real instruments of God witnessing. And it's because of their witness that we see these worshipers before the throne that have been saved out of the Great Tribulation. It's a cause and effect. The 144,000 are witnessing, these guys get saved. Cause, effect. The cause, witnessing, the effect, salvation. And that's what you have to see in this parentheses chapter, that this is going on. This witnessing, people getting saved and martyred. Witnessing, people getting saved and martyred. All from now on. There's going to come a point where it's going to pretty much stop. When Antichrist revs up and there's such mass destruction, salvation is pretty much going to stop. This is going to be the last wave of the huge multitudes that get saved. Someone interjected, and I can't prove it, that probably there will be more saved with the witnessing of the 144,000 young people and the two witnesses that are going to come in chapter 11 that are saved any time prior to that from the time of the crucifixion to now. I hope so. I hope there are millions. But it's a distinct group. John's distinguishing it from the church. You're going to find all through our study of Revelation, the church is a unique, distinct unit. If you don't understand that, you need to read Paul and you need to read Romans 9, 10, and 11. He explains who the Jews are in the midst of talking to the church, and he knows exactly that there are different groups. They're in heaven. There are going to be different groups of redeemed people. They're all redeemed. They're all in heaven. They're all going to be with Jesus, but they're going to be distinctly different. We are priests and kings. After the order of Jesus, who is a priest and king, and after the order of Melchizedek, who is a priest and king. Distinctly, distinctly different. The promise for this lesson, because this gets kind of gruesome and Revelation can be kind of iffy, the promise for this I find in 2 Peter, the first chapter, the 19th verse. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. That day star is Jesus. And the sure word of prophecy is this. This is all coming. Everything we read is true. This is not already happened. It's not, oh, it's a symbolism. It means other things. No, it's exactly what it said it means. There will be 144,000 Jewish witnesses chosen from those 12 tribes of Israel. There will be a great multitude that will be martyred and butchered and persecuted, and because they don't take the mark of the beast, they will be saved in this great tribulation, and they will stand before the throne of God waving palm trees. I believe that. And because of this great word of witness, we can now, because it hasn't happened yet, we still have time to let that day dawn and the day star rise in our hearts if we accept Jesus in. Any questions?